Well, it's nice to see you all. Some of you are new, which is a nice thing to see as well. So some of you I haven't seen in a while. It's nice to see you. Why don't we start with prayer, and then we will get into our study for today. Heavenly Father, we just want to come before you today and ask for your influence in our lives, God, that your Spirit would be here with us, that we would sense your presence here today. God, we don't deserve to have you in our lives. We don't deserve to experience anything from you, your love, your grace, your mercy, and yet you shower us with these things. It says in your word that you lavish these things upon us, and God, we are so thankful. And we pray, Father, please minister to us today. We know that every time we open your word, it's a chance to hear your voice, and not only in the very words we're reading, but in just how your Spirit ministers to us. And so, teach us today. God, we really need to hear from you. And we beg you, Lord, speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. We are going to take a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'm actually going to read chapters 1, 2, and 3 leading into it. I was kind of half joking about doing the whole book of Revelation this morning with Seth, the whole point in writing or in reading this passage and reading this letter is for us to take a look at Paul's his heart and his convictions when it comes to speaking to a church. Okay, and so I think of it sometimes when I'm offered the opportunity to come up here and to share the word with you guys, just how our relationship has grown, me and you, our church and you, and just how that's developed inside my heart. And so when we look at this passage today, we're certainly not going to look at every last detail this chapter. But I want to mostly convey to you Paul's heart to the Thessalonians and parallel that in our heart towards you guys, and certainly what I know of Justin's heart towards you guys, just to convey this study in that way. So, first of all, the Apostle Paul, he wrote to this church around 51 A.D., so if you're doing the math, Jesus died when he was like 33 years old. You're talking about 20 years after the resurrection. Okay, this is when Paul's writing this letter. And it was a church that Paul himself had planted. And it wasn't too far prior to the writing of this letter that Paul had planted this church. So time is pretty condensed in this section that we're looking at here. And it was his desire, as we can see as we read through this these chapters, that it was his desire to be with this church. Well, he was unable to do so because of certain opposition that had come against him from the Jews. He sent Timothy to go and find out, first of all, bring greetings to the church from Paul, and to find out their condition, to see if things were going okay. We have fancy devices and email and phones and stuff today where we can talk with each other and that. But back then, handwritten letters and slow transportation inhibited the communication there. And Paul's a guy, if you know anything about his ministry, he went to these places and churches spawned out of the conversations that he had. And so rarely do I think that today we have that type of parallel ministry. I think part of this was a gift of the apostles, but I guess we do see it a little bit in India where churches are inspired by these guys who go and speak in different little villages and churches start. And they end up becoming autonomous versions of the church amongst themselves. And that's basically what's happening here. It was a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. Church took form in 3 weeks. In Thessalonica. We know this by the book of Acts, chapter 17. Verse 2, you can see that it says Paul spent 3 Sabbaths there. So you're talking about basically 3 weeks. And so people moved from a state of disbelief from a state of rejection of what Paul was telling them. They moved from that into being reasoned with and led into a faith in Christ. Now, what are the circumstances of Thessalonica? Wasn't necessarily a Jewish community. It was more of a Greek community, but nonetheless, people are people. And so if you're going to try to project like that maybe back then it was easier to share the gospel, not really so. And we're going to see, in fact, that it's probably easier for us today to do this than it was for them back then. And so, but it says here that we'll see in this book that Paul was compelled to preach. He was compelled to preach wherever he went, but he knew that preaching, witnessing, and evangelism wasn't something that you do without the difficulties that come along with it. I mean, by its very nature, evangelism is conflict. We have this like pipe dream as Christians, don't we, that sharing the gospel with somebody is going to be this arm around the shoulder and really gentle conversation, and they'll be moved by the Spirit and they will want Christ after you're done talking with them. And it'll be this real gentle, like, no. People who are not Christians do not think like Christians. Their lives are contradictory to the life of Christ. And so it causes conflict. At least it causes a disagreement. Okay, between the two parties. So rarely, if ever, is sharing the gospel without friction. And so if your witnessing life, if your spiritual life and your life of testifying and witnessing the people around you is without friction, then there's probably something wrong. They're not getting it. Okay, we all know that the entrance into a faith in Christ begins with breaking down in humility, right? I mean, I always think about my conversion. I really thought I was a great person who just had this problem, you know? And for me, the problem was really bad relationships that turned into bad situations. And I thought, well, maybe God can fix that. So I'm going to come to God to fix this. And then when my eyes were open to God, I realized my situation was much, much worse than I expected it to be. I was evil to the core. I found out that all my motivations were wicked. So I went to God thinking I was pretty good with a little bad sector of my life, and God revealed that everything needed to be flushed. That's humiliating. So when you witness to people, that's what you're telling them. Jesus died because you're a dirtbag. But you try to do it in the most gentle way, okay, to help them to not be offended at you, you know. So we're not supposed to go about this being rude or mean or anything like that. It's just that idea. It's contradictory. And so if you take a look at chapter 2, verse 2, we will get to reading that anyway, but I want to point that out to you. If you go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2. You're going to see Paul talk here. Okay, my eyes are really bugging out right now. Okay, I went to the eye doctor this spring, and I'm going to be 46, and I was expecting, all right, you need quadrifocals, you know? I've never had glasses. First time I've ever been to a eye doctor in my entire life, and they say, no, your vision's pretty good. You just need some readers. And yeah, bugging out here. Okay. He says in verse 2 of chapter 2, but though we had already suffered and had been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. This is how Paul's conveying the gospel is in much conflict. And I like the fact that we need to see that. It's not easy, but it's something that we know is right. It's something we know we're supposed to do. It's something we know is part of who we are as Christians. And so, oddly enough, just 20 years after the resurrection, just like in our day, false teachers started to rise up. It didn't take very long. False teachers started to appear, naysayers of the gospel and that whole thing being goofy. They started coming out of the woodwork, Okay, so it didn't take long. And in that, those guys would come and they would cast doubts on the church. They would be the one working next to you going, boy, that really sounds silly. Boy, that's foolish, really? You live your life like that? You believe what? And so we run into that today, and they were getting these same doubts, okay? And in particular, what was being said to this church in Thessalonica was, well, if Jesus is coming back for the church, what happens to those who are believers who end up dying before Jesus comes back? So that began to cause doubt in the church. Because this is early on. Early on in the birth and the life of the church, you're only talking 20 years in, and here believers are already starting to pass away, but Christ hadn't come back yet. So it caused anxiety for them. They were a little bit nervous about how that was going to play out. And so while we might think it's funny and make light of the anxiety that they would have, well, here we are 2,000 years afterwards, plenty of Christians have died, and we know the fact that how this is to play out. We might find it kind of funny that they would think that. I wonder what concerns are amongst us today. I wonder what concerns you might have in your own hearts and minds about whether this is really legit. Is this thing, this Christianity thing, is it really real? Is it, or am I wasting my time? I will tell you, it's hard when you are living your life out there in the world and you have worldly people around you and you have their worldly successes and their worldly advancements and their worldly acquirements going on all around you all the time. It's really easy for those anxieties to begin to creep in. They don't even have to say anything. All you have to do is observe. And that'll begin to cause envy and cause covetousness and things like that to start to develop in your heart. So there's a drive here to really know what you're doing. And so I think it's pretty awesome here that they had anxiety. Paul knew about it and he was addressing it. And so I ask the question here, what concerns are amongst you? What doubts linger in your minds? What questions go unanswered? Take peace in knowing that doubts are going to come. They're going to rise up. They're going to come and go now and again. And you need to find rest in the fact that Paul did have answers to their questions. Okay? We should take it to heart that it's okay to raise a sincere question about what it is we're doing here. That's okay if it's sincere. Otherwise, questions, when they go unanswered, become footholds for doubt and gripping spots for the devil to keep you trapped, to even disqualify you for what you're doing, to disqualify you from eternity. It's okay to engage in questions. You ever notice when we have group discussions, you know, we have them at retreats or we have them at conferences or we do it somehow in the church here, like we'll watch a video and have small group discussions or something. You notice how people don't often ask questions in small groups? Those small groups tend to become little contests of who has the greatest pearls of wisdom. Is that just me or do you guys notice that? It's like, I don't want to say anything dumb because I don't want to sound dumb. But if I know something, I'm going to bring it up because I'm contributing to the discussion that way. But nobody ever goes, hey, I don't necessarily agree with that. Can you explain that more to me? I'm trying to get that from my discipleship class in Menominee. It's hard. I got 50 students in there. And I'm trying to get them to ask questions. And it's one big, giant group of people spilling pearls of wisdom instead. And so they all walk away still with questions in their minds that go unanswered. And I fear that it will become a foothold. I fear that it will become something that will grip you and keep you from where you could get an answer for it and move forward, or be trapped in this and never move forward because you always have a doubt. Am I doing the right thing? Am I going the right way? Is this what I really should be doing? We also know that not every question will have an easy answer or any answer. There's some questions that we just simply don't know the answer. But you need to take heart in knowing that God knows more than you, and that's good. I want a God that's smarter than me. Okay? So, but some questions should get asked and they never do. Some doubts are designed by the enemy to distract you. Like you can get caught up in, well, how can God be three in one? And I'm going to be so worked up about that. You know what? There's never going to come an answer that's going to satisfy you. So, but people toil over this and they make false doctrines about it, or they object to the church about it, and they get stuck. And then other people just get stalled from being effective. It's like, well, I don't really know how the Holy Spirit works, and I don't want to ask the question about the Holy Spirit, how the Holy Spirit works, and I don't know where the gifts come from, and if I have any gifts, and I'm never going to pursue that. And so you never become fruitful because you never look into it. You just hope someday, well, it'll work itself out. Well, you have the opportunity to pursue it, to ask questions. And that's what they were doing. They had doubts. People were casting anxiety into the church, and these guys would come to Paul and they'd say, hey, we don't understand this, and we really want to get to grips on this because it doesn't make sense to us. The church down through the centuries has been challenged on multiple fronts with, quote, plausible arguments, unquote. Paul had to deal with this intrusion in the churches all over the place. And that's the one thing that's nice about the epistle letters, is he's dealing with these types of things cropping up in the church all the time. And so he does answer a lot of the questions that we would typically have. Some we would never even think to ask. We get to read about it in Romans and go, well, that's a good question to ask. Well, I wonder how that works out. And then you read how Paul answers that question. It's plausible arguments. In Colossians 2, 1 through 5, he actually uses the term plausible in the discussion, right? Okay, that people bring plausible arguments to the faith. But you need to also take comfort in this. You and I are here in this room today, thousands of years after Christ's resurrection, and we're still moved by the Holy Spirit. We're still moved by the love of Christ and the truth of the gospel. While plausible arguments seem plausible, that doesn't mean they're legitimate. However, truth always endures and will endure through eternity. The truth will never go away. So what do we know about this letter? It is one of the first epistle letters Paul ever wrote. If you are unfamiliar with the term epistle, it means letter. So saying epistle letter means you're saying letter. Just to take note of that, it's like saying bunny rabbit. same thing, you know. I do have a picture, Jason, if you want to flip to it. You can go to Thessalonica today. It is located where the little pinpoint is there. And you can see the Italy boot stepping in the pile of something there. But it's all around the Aegean Sea. You have Greece. Athens is in there. And it's you can see the island of Crete. It's in a legitimate place you can go. If you're really geeky on Google Earth, you can skip this now. If you're really geeky on Google Earth, you can zoom in and look at ruins from satellite view. It's pretty awesome. It's like I could spend hours going around this area. You could see old colosseums and buildings that are all destroyed that are from the time of Christ. And so it's so awesome to just have a window into history that way. And so one of Paul's first letters he ever wrote, Thessalonica was a capital city in Macedonia, which was owned by Rome. And therefore, it was a major city and an important location in multiple trade routes. And what comes with trade routes? Duluth. Duluth is a city of port. It's a port city that has multiple trade routes that come through it. And so what comes with it is culture from all different places, ideas from all different places. Everybody knows the seaport's got the section of the city that was given over to prostitution, drinking. You know, it has all the worldliness. It has all the darkness of any port city in the world. And if you think about it, traditional Duluth, probably a lot like Thessalonica. Now, the thing that was hard in that time is cultures and societies were all separate, but it was the trade routes that brought them together. Okay, it's much like how the internet works for us today. The term, I think, is called syncretism. And the idea is like, I can learn about the African culture by looking online. I don't have to go to Africa now. I can just look online. And I can get the good, the bad, and the ugly, the real, the fake, anything on the internet. And that's the influences that happen in port cities. You have this culture bringing their things and their ideas, this culture bringing their things and their ideas, and it was like a consumerist sort of place, which made it really difficult for the church, but also made it convenient to pass the gospel. I mean, Alexander the Great conquered the known world at the time just a few hundred years before Christ came. If you think about it from God's economy, when would you enter into Israel to spread the gospel? Let's see. Let's do it at a time when the whole region is forced to speak a common language. Prior to Alexander the Great, all these cultures had all their own languages. Alexander the Great was not a good guy, okay? But Jesus entering this world at the time he did allowed the gospel to flourish in this space, okay? So it's pretty awesome to consider all of those aspects as here is Paul's writing to a church in that place. So most importantly, I want you to clearly see that it's evident that the people of this church were dear to Paul's heart as we read through this, okay? So we'll go through and we'll discover his encouragement, Paul's encouragement to the church. And I want you to see that this is our desire at the church in Menominee. Some of you maybe don't know us much at all, but for those of you who do, you know that, I mean, you guys are important to us. You guys are dear to our hearts. We want to see God just blow up here. We want him to do great things in this place. And so we give you the resources, we give you the help, we give you the hand, the encouragement, and anything to make that happen because we love you guys and we care about you guys a lot. Man, just spending the weekend with Justin, I really got to see a window into his heart, which I knew was there, but it was just really interesting to hear him talk about how he feels about the church and about you guys. And so you have the encouragement of Paul in your midst here, okay? So I want to highlight just a few verses along the way as we read through. When we get to chapter 4, we'll pick up our study there. And I'll try to read pretty quick here. I just want to hit some verses that I think are really interesting. But as we're going through this, I want you to notice the tone expressed by Paul to these people. Okay, chapter 1, verse 1, it says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, the trifecta of the gospel here, to the church of the Thessalonians and God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. In verse 2, he says, we give thanks to God always for you, for all of you. Now, can you just feel that? I mean, don't read this like you're reading in a droning voice. Read the passion that's here. We give thanks to you always, or thanks to God always for you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if that's not a picture of what a Christian is, labor of love, steadfastness of hope, work of faith, it's pretty awesome. For we know, brothers, loved by God, another term here. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. So he's not saying that theologically. He's saying that because he knows it. We know God chose you. I know that God chose you guys, those of you who are here. He has chosen you because of our gospel, come to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, that you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. Now he's kind of establishing an argument on their genuine hearts. And he says, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction and with the joy of the Holy Spirit, that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. the fruit of their lives. They were an example to other churches, to all believers. Verse 8, not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we do not need to say anything. Paul didn't even have to develop an argument for the believers in Thessalonica. He said, just look at what they're doing. It speaks for itself. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who will deliver us from the wrath to come. What an exciting, exciting way to put that. Chapter 2. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you is not in vain. But though we had already suffered and had been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much confliction. For our appeal does not spring forth from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. He's not trying to build his own empire. He's not trying to take from the people. It was pure. Verse 4, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. Meaning he could have pulled rank and said, you guys need to give us money. You guys need to do this for us. Never did that. Verse 7, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother. Now, he's going to play the parent role, both mother and father, in these next couple of verses here. And I think it's really interesting to see how he points this out. He says, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. So giving his life to them. We're not only giving you the gospel, I'm giving you me. Everything I've got. Okay, so the mother, that's the mother side of it. He goes on, verse 9, for you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked day and night, or night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. Verse 11, for you know how, like a father with his children, now he's showing the father role. Mother was nurturing, father role is this. We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So the instruction to be a man of God, to be a woman of God, comes from his fatherly characteristics. His giving himself and nurturing comes from his motherly characteristics. I think this is a beautiful picture. It's not, we're business partners, you need to do what you need to do. It's, I'm all in. You're all in with me, I'm all in with you. What a relationship he had. Verse 13, we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you've heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. I want to make a quick note here. He says, we also thank God constantly for this. Paul comes from an era where excessive, exaggerative terms mean something. We don't. We're like, hey, did you see that piece of toast with butter on it? That was awesome, right? Was it really awesome or is it just delicious? We like over-exaggerate stuff. Paul came from an era that wasn't really the case. Okay, when he says we constantly pray for you, he means we constantly pray for you. Okay? thank God for you constantly. For you, brothers, became imitators of the church of God in Jesus Christ that are in Judea. For you suffered the same, we're in verse 14 here, same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So as always, to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. Verse 17, but since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavor the more eagerly with the great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, our joy or crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? Now, think about this for a moment. He's not boasting in them because he's saying, look at the work I did. I mean, these people are actually following Jesus. He's saying, look at the fruit that's coming from them. Look at the manifestation of Christ in their lives. This is the heart that Paul has. He's not trying to boast in building his own empire. He's boasting in the fruit that's coming out of the ministry that he's been able to be a part of. Okay? There's a difference. Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Chapter 3. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, so that no one may be moved by these afflictions. His goal was to shore them up. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Now, he was worried because he had been so disconnected from them and longing to come to them, visit them, but Satan hindered him. And he knew the persecution and affliction was happening to the church, and he wanted to make sure they were okay, that they were still strong. Verse 6, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and report that you always remember us kindly as long and long to see us as long as we long to see you. Verse 7, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. Verse 9, for what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Verse 11 now is sort of a prayer he writes to them. He says, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. So chapter 4, we begin here. The first verse says, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that you, as you received from us, how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. Now, Paul here is a pastor of pastors, right? You take a look at his life and his ministry, and I don't think anybody could build an argument that Paul wasn't how a pastor should be. And so, in this particular time, he was not the local overseer of the church in Thessalonica, but he was like a father to them, having been the one who birthed their church in the first place. And Paul clearly delivered them instructions on how to live and how to follow God. He gave them instructions in the church, but what makes Paul all the more a pastor was how he lived. And a pastor should be that way. We're going to find out Christians are to be that way. But you have a question at times like, can I follow my pastor? Does he live it? Paul lived it. He taught the gospel and he lived the gospel. It's also notable that Paul was driven by his faith in Christ. I mean, he was compelled to preach. He was compelled to convert. He was compelled to show the gospel of Christ. He wasn't the type of guy who lived out the faith at church and then unplugged from it in his off time. Okay? Jesus was this kind of guy as well. When you look at Paul, his whole life was Christ. It was his on time, his off time. It was his all the time. And what we see from verse 1 of this chapter is he was prodding his Christian brothers in Thessalonica to be of the same mind, be the same way. Note that he indicates that they were already showing evidence of this kind of life. He said to just do it more and more. And you're going to see that come up in a couple of different facets as we go through this, to encourage them to do it all the more, to increase. He says, I ask, I urge. So the fact is, in Paul's words, this is how we're supposed to walk, or in his words, how we ought to walk to please God. Okay? If you look back at that, verse 1, that you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. A life of a Christian is a life that seeks to please God. Now, Jesus told us in John chapter 8, verse 28, you can just make a note here. He says, Jesus speaking, he goes, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for, quote, I always do the things that are pleasing to him. That's Jesus. I always do the things that are pleasing to him. This is the way of the Christian. We're to be like Christ. The term Christian means little Christ. We're physically to be like Christ. We're being transformed in the image of Christ. Our desires are to minister as Christ ministered. Our mission is the mission of Jesus Christ. Our whole world is enveloped in who Jesus is. We will never be perfect, but we should be living and driven to obtain that, to be that way. The opposite of pleasing God, however, is pleasing self. You can't do both. You're either pleasing God or you're pleasing your own self. And those are the two ways we live, and we go back and forth on that all the time. And signs that we're headed in the wrong direction are shown in these contrasts. Suffering versus safety. Do you make decisions based on safety or do you enter into suffering? Okay? You can see the difference there. Jesus suffered for his faith. We find safety and seek for safety to avoid problems. So we pad ourselves from being uncomfortable. That's one contrast. Another one, contentment in Christ versus comfort in this world. Contentment in Christ means your whole world could be nothing, but you know that you're in the right place with God. Comfort means I try to make my nest be as comfortable as possible and my life to be as comfortable as possible. So I eat what I want and I have the resources that I want around me and I have the comforts around me to help me to feel comfortable. That's pleasing yourself. Another one is persecution versus passiveness. You ever get confronted with a situation where you know somebody is not doing or living the way they should be, or you have an opportunity to share the gospel, which is conflict, as we talked about earlier? Or do you Are you passive and you just skirt around those things? Well, it's not really my business. We're in the business of getting people to see Christ. And so that doesn't mean we bash people over the head with a baseball bat. It means we go in with intent. We're intentional about how we live. So, persecution versus passiveness. Another one, conflict versus cowardice. Do you stand up or do you cower? That's a hard one, isn't it? The last one I have for you is compassion versus covetousness. Do you seek to give away or to take? Do you enter into relationships with people for what you can get from them or what you can give to them? We live for self a whole lot more than we live for God. We live to please self rather than to please God, and Paul's urging us to do the opposite. So if you hide from the call and the purpose of God, I want you to understand this. Take courage. Okay, it might seem weird. You might think this is maybe the corrective time, but I want you to take courage. Understand God is for you. Even in the mess of your life, God is for you. His desires are for you. All you have to do is pursue Him. Ask the Holy Spirit to come into you and to give you the boldness, the heart, and the message to make your life about Him. When you see deficiencies in your life, does that make you just kind of crawl in a hole? Or does that make you go to God and say, God, I see deficiencies in my life. Can we get this corrected? Is there something you can help me with to get this passiveness and this cowardice out of my life? Because I know they're wrong qualities and they make me feel safe and comfortable, but I don't want it. It's okay to do that. It's okay to be in a Bible study and say, yeah, I'm kind of a coward when it comes to that stuff. I want to pray about that. I love it when people go, yeah, I don't want to live with a bunch of Christians from church. That's why I'm going to. That's awesome. Because you're deciding against yourself. You realize you have deficiency and you step over it. That's the kind of move Paul's talking about here. He's not saying be perfect Christian where everything goes well. He knows it's not possible. He's saying, notice your deficiencies and step over it. I think that's a great message to pass on here. Verse 2 says, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. We'll cut it right there for a moment. I'm amazed sometimes at just how quickly things can happen in some people. Now, Paul here in Thessalonica, 3 weeks. 3 weeks, he reasoned and taught there with the people in Thessalonica. They absorbed it, and they began to walk in it in 3 weeks. It was longer than 3 weeks for me. I'll just put that out there, okay? Paul was the master at this, and this was discipleship at its finest. Discipleship is, by basic definition, the passing of a trade or a practice. The most common word we use today for it, which means the same thing, is apprentice. You're coming under someone's tutorage to learn how to do something so that you can do it as good as them and maybe even better. But it's a teaching technique, and you get corrected, and it's hands-on work. It's on the job. It's in the midst of it, and you work over their shoulder. You work alongside them. So that's what the term disciple means essence, okay? It's in the Bible, it's a little bit deeper. Christianity is the job that we're trying to get, or better, the relationship we're trying to have. And so we're trying to have these relationships with other people where we're discipling them, or we're being discipled by them, or a combination of the both. There's people who are stronger in certain areas in their Christian walk where I'm weaker, and I'm stronger, and they're weaker. And so when we disciple each other, we grow together. Okay, so discipleship is key, and Paul was a master at this. And so we're in our lives, we're either in a place being trained, or training while being trained, or training. You follow that? You're in one of those three avenues. And I need to clarify, if you're in the training one on the top end, you're still being trained. It's just, it's at a different spectrum, okay? So you're either being trained, or you're training while being trained, or you're training. And that really depends on your spiritual maturity and where you fall in all this. This is how how we propel the church forward as Christians, how we work together with each other. So they knew what instructions were being passed to them by Paul and his crew, and this was a call to be the church in a dark place and to be separate. Okay, so we're going to take a look at the word sanctification. The phrase here says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. You ever have somebody go, I don't know what God's will is for my life? Your sanctification. You can point them to this verse. You're to be sanctified. Okay, which draws up some questions. Sanctification is a term you need to know. You need to have this one in your back pocket. It's both a static position and a progressive term at the same time. The Bible indicates both a positional sanctification and a practical sanctification. So if that's starting to cause sparks and smoke come out of your ears in confusion, don't worry. We'll hopefully help you understand this a little bit. I'm going to try to make this as easy as possible. Sanctification, and in its essence, is a term that means set apart. And in the Bible, it specifically means being set apart for God alone. Okay? So Paul says, here's the will of God. For you to be set apart for God alone. That's awesome. Okay? There were items in the temple back in the day that were only to be used for the rituals of the temple. So to use a bowl out of the temple for your morning Cheerios would actually ceremonially defile the bowl because Cheerios are evil. No. Meaning the bowl was not intended for cereal. Okay? It was exclusively usable in the temple alone for God. That's it. So to use it in any other fashion was defiling it. That's why when people would come in and they would take of the things of the temple and use them for their own purposes, they were defiling the temple. Okay, it's on par with taking a mixing bowl out of your kitchen and setting it outside to be used as a public toilet. You feel the disgust in that. It's not a bowl you're going to bring back in your kitchen, right? Okay? Because it's been defiled. I wanted to draw that picture because that's how God sees it when we're defiling something of His. Just as how that is unpleasing to us, God is unpleased with defilement. And I want to keep using the word pleasing and unpleasing, because it ties back to Paul's original statement to live pleasing to God. So Paul says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. It is God's will that we be set apart for Him alone. Now, if we take a look at the idea of positional versus practical sanctification, it's this. Positionally, you and I, if we are truly born again, are sanctified. We are set apart for God. It means if we were to die today, we would be with Him. Okay? So in our position, in God's eyes, we are sanctified. However, we all know just how yucky of a sinner we really are if we analyze our own hearts and minds. And so we know we are far from the concept of, as Jesus did, doing all things to please God. Right? We're far from that. This is our practical sanctification. This is that process we are in to become different. Being changed into His likeness from glory to glory. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 says, we all with unveiled face behold the glory of the Lord and are being transformed It's a motion forward. It's a process. We're being transformed into the same image, into the image of Christ, from one degree of glory to another. So it's an advancement. We grow better and better in our reflection of God. And it's he says in that passage in 2 Corinthians, this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is constantly working on this in us. That's great. We are in process. We're on our way to growth and maturity. So positionally, we are complete in the sight of God, but practically we are being transformed. We are set apart in God's eyes, but are being set apart day by day. So that's the difference. Positional versus practical. All with the end goal of pleasing God. Verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress the wrong and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand that solemnly warned you. For God has not called us to for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives us his Holy Spirit. So sanctification, or the lack thereof, is evident in your pursuits. It's evident in your desires, in your righteous living, and in your sins. So how sanctified are you? Take a look at these things. What are you pursuing in life? What are your desires in life? Do you have any righteous living in your life? Or what sins do you have in your life? Paul exhorts the Thessalonians to abstain. If you look at the terms he uses in here, he says abstain, have self-control, don't live like the world. When he says live like the Gentiles, he's talking about living like people who aren't Christians. So abstain, have self-control, don't live like the world, don't transgress. And in this particular section, he's talking about sexual sin. In Thessalonica, it was common culturally for a man as a Thessalonian to have a legal wife and have a mistress and have a concubine. That was culturally acceptable. And I can tell you the differences between the three ladies in the man's life, but that's neither here nor there. We know that a man is to be married to a woman, and that's that. So culturally, sex was a saturated part of their culture. It was in their religious practices as well. It was very common for people to go down to a temple, to a Greek god, and engage with a prostitute there. And it was such a practice that if the prostitutes were typically not married, so it was deemed acceptable to engage with a prostitute because you weren't committing adultery because that person wasn't married, even though you are. So they altered the ideas of it to make it work for them. So here you have Christians who are in and out of this church. Now remember, Paul's saying this church was that they were doing well. The things were going good there, but here we read there's sexual immorality going on now and again, and probably connected to this prostitution, probably connected to the cultural norms of marrying whoever you wanted to marry and having concubines and having mistresses and all that, okay? So I just want you to peer into the soup that Paul's trying to minister to here, and it's kind of a mess. So sexuality was always and always is today still an issue. There was never a time where there was less immorality in the sexual nature going on. We can gloss over a period in history where maybe it seemed a little bit less, but if you look under the covers, there was still bad stuff going on. Okay, it's part of the fallenness of man. While we might find it today idiocy for them to believe that sex with a prostitute wasn't adultery, We can easily excuse our own ways and nullify or disregard God's commands today with other things. Well, it's okay for me to do this. I'm not really hurting anybody. What excuses are we giving ourselves today? Even just on a personal level, we devise ways to excuse our sin all the time. Or is it just me? I've got the garbage cooker. It works in my head. The only thing is conviction should grow stronger. You know, Holy Spirit telling you, no, that's wrong, should be a stronger element in your life. But our brains are actively at work at this. And we need to see this as defilement. In other words, not pleasing to God. And Christian lives are to be pleasing to God. So this is the argument he's making here to encourage them. When we engage, and he's telling the Thessalonians this, when you engage in sexual immorality or any sin or transgression, we're not disregarding man, we're disregarding God. And he won't stand for it. God won't stand for it at all. I also see in verse 6, Paul warns them. He says, the Lord is an avenger in all these things. Does that scare you? I mean, what does it make you think? Or do you feel like you're getting away with sin? Like, oh, I can have this relationship inappropriately or do these things that are pleasing to myself or live for myself. I can do that. God's just winking at it. There's only some people who are called to minister. The rest of us are just Christians who are going to float into heaven. We cook up stuff like this all the time. What is the will of God? Your sanctification. All Christians, we're to be set apart. So does it make you nervous when Paul says the Lord is an avenger in all these things? It should, if it does. When you feel the friction of your sin on your soul as a Christian, it should cause you anxiety. It should bring guilt and shame. It's designed to. I mean, people are running from guilt and shame all the time, but I'm thankful that I have guilt and shame come up in my life because it helps me see the difference between righteousness and sin. And I go, oh, that's ugly. I don't want that. It's designed to. And if you're being sanctified, it should bring you down to repentance. And at that point, grace sweeps over you and it empowers you to walk in the opposite direction. Repentance is turning and going the other way. I'm going this way, oh, that's sin, I turn around, I go the other direction, and grace sweeps in to help you go that way. So grace comes in at this point, and thank God for that. The Thessalonians were a young church, and when Paul wrote this letter, he never just uses opportunities when he writes letters to voice empty doctrine. This is another thing that kind of was a revelation to me when I was reading the epistle letters. He wasn't just writing about sexual immorality because it was the next thing on his docket to talk about. Oh, and by the way, you know, sleeping with prostitutes, that's bad. He was actually addressing issues in the church. So people were doing this, okay? So when you read about that in the epistles, and you read that Paul's addressing some sin or another, it really shows you how much sin was involved in the church. Now, I'm not excusing it, but we need to learn from that. We're not calling us to a level of perfection that is impossible for mankind. We're calling us to holiness, which is in Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's an exhortation to go a right direction with God, not obtain a right direction by your own works. I don't know if that helps make sense of that. But just understand that Paul's writing this because the issue was there in the church. Wherever humans are involved, issues are involved. It goes with the territory. Paul warned them, he encouraged them with love and truth. this thing we're doing as Christians, it's not a game. It's real business. It's life and death. Why we're here, what we're doing, and what we're living for, if it's not God, is so temporary. I'm not trying to drive you away or condemn you if you're in sin. I'm trying to encourage you. Draw near to the Lord. Understand that God has something bigger than you to be a part of. He has a bigger plan, a bigger purpose. Perhaps you need a disciple in the church to help you find it, to figure it out. Verse 9. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So in Paul's opinion here, the Thessalonians were not ignorant when it came to brotherly love. They knew it because God had taught them to love one another, and they did it well. They actually had evidence of that happening in their midst. And since it was obvious, it was obvious to all the people around them. It wasn't something that was just obvious to the church. Yet Paul still urges them to keep growing in it, keep increasing in it more and more. Jesus told us many things about what love should look like, and at the base of it all is always the care and concern for others. It's always got a care and concern for others. It may manifest in compassion and help, emotion and correction, as well as discipline, disappointment, contradiction, but it's love based upon the care and concern for other people. I always reference the sincere love of a parent for a child when I look at this. It's my go-to in my mind, that nurturing love at its finest from a parent. Maybe you didn't have good parents, but that's the go-to for me, is to think about what a father and a mother do to love their child. And that's how God loves us. That's how we should love other people. How are you at brotherly love? How are you individually? How are you as a church? Actually caring for people. If you want a more general perspective from me, I see it happening. I see a genuine concern and a love and a care for other people. Now, that may not speak specifically to you. Maybe you're the receiver of that thus far in your life with this church. Maybe you haven't turned to compassion and giving that to other people, but I see it. You guys have it, but as Paul says, I urge you to do it more and more. Increase in it. Jesus said, "They will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another." And the "they" in Jesus, his statement here, are those on the outside. Like, people in the world will know that you are the disciples of Christ because you have love for one another. I think that's a beautiful picture as well. How much you care about each other is a testament to the world that you are Christ's disciples. This attribute should be an ever-growing distinctive for the church. So I urge you to press on diligently. Seek to love. Seek to love each other. Seek to give to each other, not take. I have an experience in 18 years of doing college ministry to know that there's a way to look like you're giving when you're really taking. College students do this well. I know it because it's the heart of man. You know, everybody gets all spiritual. All the guys will get super spiritual when there's a girl they're interested in is involved. So they go to give, but really the underneath they're trying to take. You know what I'm talking about? Does that make sense? The ulterior motives, trying to do something to look spiritual while really having something, some devised, you know, scheme going on the underbelly of it, trying to get from it. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about genuinely caring about people. That means the people that irritate you, you care about them. That means the people that you don't find attractive at all, you care about them. That means the people that treat you poorly, you care about them. Having a genuine love and care for people. We need to grow in that as Christians. I know that that is here in this church, but I urge you, grow more and more, increase in it. Now, when we get finally down to the question, Paul took all this time up to verse 12 just to get to the question that he was going to answer. And because of time, we're not going to get into that question. So if you don't really know what happens to people who have died before Christ returns, this is a great section to read. Paul gives a lot of insight here on the concept of the return of Jesus and the rapture of the church. And so he finishes, I think he had to write two letters just to get it all in one. He gushed for 3 chapters and 12 verses, and now he's finally addressing the question that was causing anxiety in them, and he finishes chapter 4 and chapter 5 and into 2 Thessalonians to answer the question. And so if you want to find out what really happens with people when they die, read that. It's pretty awesome. But I do want to buzz down to the last pair or the last statement of this particular chapter. He closes this section saying this phrase, "And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." And this reflects back into that concept of how Paul's heart is being displayed to the Thessalonians. He's trying to show them and encourage them in their anxieties while he's also teaching them and directing them to live pleasing to God. Ultimately, the choice is yours. You don't get a life pleasing for God or pleasing to God by proximity, by just hanging out with people. It's a personal desire and it's a personal choice that you make to pursue God and to follow God. If we have a group of 20 people who are each independently working hard to develop and grow in their relationship with God in the same house working together, that you have a building organism of people. You're stronger together than you are apart. However, each one of you plays a role in the strength of that group. So your relationship with God and your spiritual walk and your growth in Him, each one of you plays a role in that. And so I want to leave you with this today. Please take the time. Consider your own heart. Consider how you live your life and what purpose you have for your life. What are the things you're pursuing? Do you realize that you are set apart for God alone? And what does that look like for you? Is it a life that is displeasing to God? Is it a life that is defiling the thing that God says is His? And if it is, don't go hiding. Bring it out and say, I have these aspects of my life that I'm not pleased with. I have these aspects of my life that I know are deficiencies in my life with God. Will you pray with me to fix that? Will you help me reach out to God? Will you encourage me to go to the Lord? No one is asking you to be perfect. Nobody. If that were the case, I wouldn't be doing what I'm doing. Your pastor wouldn't be doing what he's doing. And this would be a waste of time because nobody is perfect. However, you have a choice to desire God. And Paul's heart towards these people in the in the Thessalonians was to grow more and more. And my encouragement I'll leave you with today is to grow more and more. Grow in your love. Grow in your pleasingness to God. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. It brings forth to us so much understanding and clearing the air, and it takes away the confusion. But even more so than that, the body of Christ and disciples in a group who are seeking to live for you also help in taking away the confusion and helping to bring understanding and growth. God, may this place be an organism that continues to form and grow and become the church you want it to be. We know you promise us great things, but you never promise us huge numbers. You never promise us 100% success. All you promise is that you will be with us. God, may we have the same yearning and desire that you have to be with us, for us to be with you. And to live our lives to solely please you to the best of our ability and under the power of the Holy Spirit. Lead us. Speak to us. May we not give in to those times where we're at home by ourselves and think, I'm not that special. I'm not called to do that or to be that or to act that way or to live that way. But help us to pull into you and to realize that you have paid for us. You bought us with a price for a purpose that's bigger than ourselves. And that it's okay for us to pursue that. And God, I also pray for your interactions with each of these people individually in this room, that if they have questions or things that are causing them to have anxiety about their walk with you, that they would feel open to putting it on the table, to ask the question, because perhaps they might get an answer and be able to move on from that. You're too good to us. Bless this church. Bless the people here in this place. In Jesus' name, amen.